talk this morning, we saw the way the New Testament goes back to the past in order to work out the future. That if you've understood the significance of the obedient life and sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus to new life, then you can work out what the future will hold in all the areas that really matter. The important thing is, though, that it doesn't just stay as part of your creed. It's not just a confession that you make, that you believe this to be true about the future, even that you confess it to unbelievers when you're talking to them. The challenge that we're going to hear in these verses is, are you living in light of the end? If you're clear about the future and you know what's coming, have you organized your life's priorities and choices, your relationships, the way you speak, the way you think, the way you act, in light of that future? Has it moved out of your creed, and is it shaping your life? And again, we'll ask the question, are you playing to the right audience in the way that you live your life? Does your life reflect the clarity that we have about the end as Christians? Are you living life to fulfill God's will or to satisfy your human desires, is the question that Peter will put to us. And if we're forewarned, he says, then we can be forearmed. It's an ancient Latin proverb, now common in English. Forewarned is forearmed. I found a nice, neat definition about it. Prior knowledge of possible dangers or problems gives one a tactical advantage. And that's what Peter is doing. He's using language about gearing up with the right armour, ready for the battle ahead of you, given what you know the future holds. And he points us again to Jesus, and again to Jesus' priorities and decisions and choices while he was alive. Takes us again back to the past. And he says, given that Jesus was willing to suffer, Jesus recognized that for the sake of God's will, to be faithful to God, that could mean that he would suffer. We need to adopt the same attitude. We need to get equipped with the same attitude. We need to put that on as our armor as we move forward in life. Now, the point isn't that Jesus was a masochist, that he derived some perverse satisfaction from suffering. You know, there's times in Christian history where people have thought that was the way to prove really virtuous as a Christian. Medieval times, monastic lifestyle makes a comeback every now and then for Christians. Peter's point is that Jesus was willing to suffer because he recognized that obedience to the will of God could mean suffering, and he was prepared to do that rather than avoid the suffering. He was willing to fulfill God's will, even though that meant he copped it from people and it even cost him his life. And what Peter says, it's not logic that I think immediately kind of hits us as obvious, but he says what Jesus showed by doing that was that he was done with sin. Right? He was so committed to doing the will of God that suffering was something he was willing to accept. And increasingly in our world, that just doesn't make sense. The highest good in our world these days is the avoidance of pain. The ultimate evil is pain, and so the ultimate good is to go through life as pain-free as possible. Wherever you get a chance to dodge pain, you'd be crazy not to do it. That's why arguments for euthanasia have gained more and more traction in recent times. It's increasingly evident to people that avoiding pain is such a priority that you would be willing to assist someone in taking their own life if that meant the net amount of pain that they suffer is reduced. Now, for the medical profession established on the Hippocratic Oath, that was unthinkable until very recently in human history. More and more people are making ethical decisions not on the basis of right and wrong, not even on some kind of utilitarian measure of what will be best for people. Increasingly, they're doing it, well, what will be least painful? And what will maximise pleasure is the other side of that. So it's countercultural and counterintuitive in our world to be prepared to experience pain for the sake of a belief or a commitment. But what Jesus showed us was that his commitment to doing the will of God meant that he was willing to suffer, and in the process, that he was done with sin. And that's what Peter wants us to learn from looking back at Jesus. He wants us to end our most unhealthy relationship. Don't know if you're familiar with the Queensland Government's latest campaign to promote healthy lifestyle. I've seen the ad on telly a few times. Starts with someone jumping on a bag of chips, potato chips. I think, what a waste. But that's not the message they're trying to send. Then they open up bottles and cups of soft drinks and they fall and spill on the ground. And I go, more senseless waste. And then I think they desecrate a thick shake. And I might have turned it off at that point. But the voiceover goes like this. It goes, we're all in one. Yours might be snacking or your TV. They're our unhealthy relationships. And ending it could be the best breakup ever. Because you're better than that. You're better than all of it. So whether it's your couch or your console, why not end just one of your unhealthy relationships and see how good you could feel? Peter wants us to end the unhealthiest relationship of all, our relationship with sin. Sin or rebellion against the will of God has no place in the future that Jesus died for and that Jesus secured. And we need to be really clear about that. We need to be, we need to understand that. Jesus died precisely to take our sin away and to cleanse us, because he's working towards a reality that will be sin-free. So therefore, sin is the ultimate in unhealthy living. It's the ultimate dead-end activity. There is no future in it. So we need to stop living for our human passions. And Peter says it will be the best breakup ever. He doesn't promise that you'll feel a lot better, but he promises you that doing the will of God is much more consistent with the future that you're heading towards than sin is. Develop a new, healthier lifestyle with your brightest future. Live for the will of God. Find the will of God in the Bible. Study it carefully. Ask people who know more than you what exactly that means. What does it look like in practice? Find models of people who know God's will and live it out. Find out how God wants you to live in this world. Learn to discern what is the wisest course of action when the Bible isn't perfectly clear. If you do that, you'll be following in the footsteps of Jesus, who lived the healthiest, most future-oriented life ever. If you do, if you give up your unhealthy relationship and live instead for the will of God, you'll be preparing for the presence of God. You'll be a living example to people around you of what it looks like to be gripped by God's future. And so Peter wants us to put our past behind us. For all of us, it'll mean putting some aspect of the life we once lived before we were Christians to death. The people that Peter's talking to had previously been immersed in pagan, godless lifestyles. They took the standards from the world around them. They lived for the moment. It was all about pleasure, and they were driven by their own selfish desires. And Peter tells us what that looked like in practice, how that worked itself out. They were committed to sensuality. They didn't hold back from chasing after satisfaction, whatever way that came, whether it was through substances, through sex, through some kind of experience out of the body, particularly the words used for sexual pleasure. These people used to live their life for passions. They craved for things that were illicit or things that were against God's will. They gossiped about people around them. They competed to be top dog. They were angry when anyone blocked them. And they were envious of what others had. They abused alcohol, gave themselves over to drunkenness. They'd gather with friends and neighbours to indulge in their sexual desires, practicing orgies and drinking parties, where would they would sit around with people drinking to excess until they were wasted and senseless. And they engaged in lawless idolatry. Whether that took a particular religious form and they were going off to temples and worshipping gods other than the one true living God, whether they lived for money, which the Bible calls idolatry. But all they were worried about was possessions, property, devoted themselves to acquiring more and more, and they never thought about where it came from and never stopped to give thanks for the one who gave them those good things that they were now abusing. Now, I don't think that Peter's suggesting that every person that he's writing to was involved in every activity listed, but that's the lifestyle that was characteristic of the world around them. And we know all too well that that's a pretty good description of our world. And I don't know how immersed you have been in that world at different times in your life. I don't know if you grew up in typical Aussie culture where the weekend was all about getting blind drunk, getting wasted. Where you had your Tinder account or whatever they're called and you were flicking left, flicking right. I don't know if that's where you've come from. I don't know if you've got a history of adultery. I don't know if you've got a history of drug abuse, of drunkenness. But we know that this is the culture around us. And believers are not immune to the appeal of adultery or pornography. Many Christians turn to alcohol for comfort when they're really under pressure, and drink to excess. And lots of us know what it's like to be preoccupied with created things, prepared to just about do whatever it takes to secure them, often in the process crowding out the Creator in our lives who provides them, because we're so preoccupied with securing the created stuff. And even as Christians, we can spend periods of our life thankless and ungrateful for the goodness of God, because we're so preoccupied with pleasure and possessions. Peter's readers have been putting the past behind them, and it's brought a reaction from their friends and neighbours. The people that they used to party with can't understand why they would suddenly start swimming against the cultural tide. I don't know if these Christians said, as my father said, looking back, it rings in my ears. I feel like he said this every day. He probably didn't. But even a dead dog can swim with the tide. I don't know if they were smart enough to come up with that one. I don't think my dad invented it really, but he's the only person I've ever really heard say it. They're getting bagged for not coming to the pub anymore. They're getting criticised for not coming and taking their turn at the shout. They're being ridiculed for their prudery, for wanting to deny themselves sexual pleasure to please God. They're being accused of being sanctimonious and self-righteous and judgmental. They're being pressured to come back to the parties, to join in the carousing. And these people, these Christians, have got the strength and the courage to be swimming against that tide of immorality, because they're so clear about the future. They don't join in anymore because they know the future is near, that Jesus could return at any time, and they know that that's a future that people ought to fear. This future that's clear, that's near, is one that's to be feared, and that's what Peter makes really clear in verses 5 and 6. What these people who ridicule these believers have forgotten or never realised is that one day they will stand before God in judgment. One day the Chinese authorities will stand before God to face the consequences of their crackdown on Christian belief. One day soon, religious extremists and terrorists of every flavour will stand before God to explain themselves. One day soon, the people around us who ridicule and mock Christians, who mistreat and misrepresent and abuse Christian believers, will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And that's why Christians preach the gospel. That's why we keep on preaching the gospel, even when it's very unpopular and unacceptable in our culture. Even when governments try to prevent Christians preaching the gospel through laws and regulations, through the threat of punishment, even imprisonment and death. Because we are people who are so clear about the future. And we know telling people the gospel is a matter of life and death because of the nature of that future. There are people who have heard the gospel from believers, and when they believed and put their trust in that gospel, they passed from death to life. And that's true even for people who have died. Their reception of that message in faith means that they will live in the Spirit, sharing God's life, sharing in the resurrection existence of Jesus. That's the kind of difference the gospel makes. When a person hears it and believes it, it changes their future. It changes their destiny. Rather than standing before God with their sin clinging to them, to give an account of why they had the priorities and made the choices and made the decisions, entered into the relationships that they entered into. Rather than that, as they put their trust in Jesus, they look forward to standing in the presence of God, accepted and loved and welcome. Death doesn't undo what the gospel does in people's lives. Death doesn't deny access to that life that is promised. And this is true for our dearest friends who have already physically died. Their faith in Jesus means they will live forever in the realm of the Spirit, in the presence of God. We need to cling to this for our departed brothers and sisters. We need to cling to this as we contemplate Mike Kim's vulnerability to cancer. And I understand you've recently lost someone and that others are suffering from that and living under the shadow of death. Peter reminds us, whether it comes earlier than we expect or we live out our full complement of years, death will not deny us the full experience of the life God has prepared for us, the eternal life Jesus purchased by his blood. No one who belongs to Jesus ever falls down the back of the lounge in this universe. One day the gospel was preached to them, they embraced it, and that altered their future forever. Your dear brother could not be safer right now. Those who are facing the challenge of cancer could not be safer than they are right now, because nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we mustn't let the pain and the grief that they have left behind obscure that. Listen to what Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's why we preach the gospel and keep on preaching the gospel, even when people want to prohibit and discourage us. Because it's still the power to turn blaspheming, persecuting, insolent opponents into a child of God. Just look at Paul. That's exactly how he describes himself before he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of God's will. And then Paul started living for Jesus. He revered Jesus in his heart as Lord from that day forward and set about preaching the gospel. In verses 7 to 8, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, or the end of all things is near. Now, I don't know how you respond to a deadline. And particularly when the deadline's getting closer and closer. I don't know how you react to the thought that any minute now you've got to be done with what you're doing, whether you've got to present something or be ready for something. What happens when things become really, really urgent? How do you react? I know I tend to panic and break into mindless activity. I'm trying to finish a lecture. I need to post it very soon. The students are waiting for it. I break into a sweat. I get very, very active and totally unproductive. If I'm rushing to get packed because I have to make a flight, I'm likely to race around like a chook without a head, throw in a range of unnecessary things, and forget underpants. I've done it. Now, there's a whole genre of books and movies out there about the effect on people when they know the world is about to end. Some of them, most famously, are Forbidden Planet, On the Beach, that's for the oldies, The Day the World Ended, or my favourite, the immortally named Invasion of the Body Snatchers. And those movies become a little bit of a study in, well, how do you react? And, you know, some people start doing very, very noble things. It brings this enormous clarity that other people are really precious and valuable. And so they do really heroic and noble things to try to save people, try to help people, try to make it better for people. Other people go, well, this is my chance. All rules of social accountability are out the window now. The world's about to end. I'm free to indulge and do whatever I've wanted to do in the past, but held back because of the social mores around me. There is no accountability anymore. The world's about to end. No one can disapprove of me. I can just go for it. What's Peter's advice? What's Peter's advice as he reminds us that the whistle is about to blow? The hooter is about to go off. Everything is about to end as we know it. He says three things: pray, love, and be hospitable. He'll add a fourth later, serve, but I want to focus on those three first of all. Pray, love, and be hospitable. None of us find prayer easy. Some of us find it extremely difficult. We forget how important it is very easily. We neglect it as a priority. Then when we do come to pray, we drift off to sleep or we drift away to the day ahead and start planning, not praying. Or we simply feel ashamed that we've proven so unmotivated and uncommitted. We look at prayers that we have mustered and feel ashamed that we so rarely get beyond ourselves to be praying about other people, or maybe our loved ones, or maybe someone in crisis. And so the cycle of shame kind of starts up again, because that deters us from praying. And before we know it, we've got that kind of double shame. Soon prayer loses any appeal because it's so associated with shame and failure. And Peter gets it. Peter understands. Do you remember Peter in the garden when Jesus was begging for his life? Remember where Jesus was pleading with God? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will. He'd asked Peter, James and John to wait and pray. And then he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, Jesus went away and prayed. He prayed the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy and they did not know what to answer him. And he came to them a third time and he said, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough, the hour has come. Peter knows all too well that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. While Jesus was going through just about his darkest moment, short of being put to death on the cross, Peter is dozing off. It's not one of Peter's best moments. So Peter knows that prayer takes self-control. He knows that it's difficult and that the temptations not to pray are legion. That you have to battle the distractions and the discouragements And he knows you have to be sober-minded. It has to be something you really approach with a sense of commitment. It's got to be something you really apply yourself to doing. You need to rehearse with yourself why prayer is so important and why it's such a priority as the end draws near. It's not something you squeeze in at the beginning or the middle or the end of the day. You have to set aside time. You have to forsake other priorities. You have to give up other activities. And when Peter says, the end of all things is near, the first thing he tells us is pray. But the Christian life was never meant to be exclusively about us and God. And so he reminds us that we also have to remember to love one another. Could not be made clearer in the law of the Old Testament, the teaching of Jesus, that loving one another is a priority. When I panic under pressure, I become self-absorbed. My needs become top priority. And at the end, as the end of our time here draws near, Peter wants us to keep on looking out for people around us so that we can encourage them and spur them on. Peter says, our love for each other actually covers over sin. He's not suggesting that we atone for sin in the way that Jesus did, but a loving environment promotes restoration, promotes repentance, promotes people turning their back on dead-end living. And finally, Peter says, be hospitable. I think if we did a poll of people here, and if we went around to other churches and did a poll of what would be in your top four priorities, knowing that the end of the world is just around the corner, I'd be very surprised if many people came up with hospitality. You know, the end of all things is near. Have a couple over for lunch. Ask people around for a cup of coffee. Get a family in to share your pool. That's what I'd be doing if the world was about to end. Now, we have to understand, we have to probe it a little bit, don't we? Because to us it doesn't seem like that much of a priority. But hospitality is all about welcoming people. We've got the mistaken impression that hospitality is all about entertaining people, or worse still, impressing people. I think if we all grasp what Peter's saying and we made hospitality more of a priority, we'd transform this church and transform most churches. Often when I have people over to the house and I feed them, I'll call it hospitality, but they're really there for a purpose. We're over to discuss a project or talk about a plan and how it's going to work or work out how we're going to respond to a particular situation. True hospitality is gratuitous. It's not functional. True hospitality happens when we simply say, I'd love to just spend some time with you. I'd love to get to know you better. Because it's once we do that, that our love for each other gets informed and our prayers get informed, because we actually have the time to spend with each other, understanding what's going on in each other's lives. We had a family over just recently, a family with three young sons. I didn't really know the son's name. I might have got one out of three if you'd pressed me, and I wouldn't have matched it up with the right son. They're at church. They interrupt the children's talk all the time. They're really lovely boys. Well, I found that out, actually. But after lunch, I knew exactly what their names were, and I knew the personalities that went along with them. And it transformed my relationship with that family the next day. The youngest son, just a young boy, greeted me by name and held out his hand to welcome me at church. He'd never done that before. And we picked up the conversation from where it had been the day before. And that was very simple. They grabbed a chook, we grabbed some bread rolls, we threw together a salad from what was in the fridge. You don't have to do a dinner party to be hospitable. You can just grab a cup of coffee. You don't even have to have food or drink. Just go for a walk together. But it's such a powerful message when we welcome people into our homes or into our lives and give them our time. Fourth great priority is serving for the glory of God. If you understand that the end is near and the end is clear to you, then you'll roll your sleeves up and put your hard hat on and you'll set about working at serving God's people and serving God. Like Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Peter assumes that God has given a gift to each one of us. And the purpose of that gift is so that we can enrich the lives of other believers and serve them in ways that strengthen their faith and increase their love in God and build the church. We're not given that gift as a personal asset that we possess. We're not given a gift to make us special or so we can feel set apart from other people. We're not given those gifts to establish our personal identity. And we're not given them to exploit for our own advantage. We've been entrusted with our gift, and we're expected to be faithful custodians. Use them for the intended purpose. We are stewards, and each gift that we've been given is just a part of the spectrum of God's grace toward his people. We are given them so that we can grace the lives of others and remind them of God's grace towards them. Now, unlike those passages in Paul that I referred to, Peter doesn't give any kind of catalogue or list. He simply divides the gifts of God into two broad categories, two species of gift. There's the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. The speaking effectively gifts and the serving practically and profitably gifts. They're just the two categories. Some gifts allow you to speak, maybe stand up in front of a church and preach or lead a Bible study group. Might be offering personal counsel one-to-one with someone. Might be giving a word of encouragement pretty randomly to another person that you know. Some gifts allow you to serve in practical ways. It might be serving on a committee, doing accounting for the church, organising events, arranging transport. We need all of these gifts and more. And we need everybody bringing their gift to the table and putting them to use for the good of all. If you have a speaking gift, use it with a passion. Understand what you're doing. You're speaking the word of God. So speak as if it's the word of God. If you're serving, then throw yourself into it with the energy that God provides. Organize it, plan to do it right, and give it the time that it takes to do the job well. Don't skimp on stuff around church. Don't cut corners. This is a top priority. It's in the four that Peter mentions, if we understand that the end of all things is near. That's the beauty of Peter's list, I think, that it's not a list. By not giving us a list, he discourages us from trying to go, I think that might be my gift. I might be that one. None of the lists were meant to be comprehensive and definitive. So you don't need to wait around to discover or discern your gift. Get in and serve. Have a go at speaking in encouraging ways. Have a go at doing practical stuff. It's all about service. So don't go thinking that you have, if you've got the gift of preaching, that means you're exempt from packing up the chairs or helping in the kitchen. And don't think that if you've got the practical gift, that doesn't mean you're exempt from speaking a word of encouragement, a word of comfort to someone who's going through a difficult time. And we all must remember that whatever our gifting, it's all about God receiving the glory through Jesus Christ. We don't serve to draw attention to ourselves. We certainly don't serve to prove our worth. We don't serve in order to shine and have people think we are wonderful. We want the praise to go to God. We want whatever we do to draw people nearer to God, not have them walking away going, oh, aren't they wonderful? And that's the question I want to close with. Who deserves the glory? To whom belongs the glory? Peter gives us a nice, direct answer. To God. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, of course, we know that's true. It's part of our creed, embedded in our creed. God's the creator, God's the redeemer, God's the judge. Of course, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. But I hope, having worked through these verses in 1 Peter, that that's taken on a new and richer meaning. That your heart and mind is full of why the glory, the dominion belong to God forever and ever. He's the Lord that we should honour in our hearts when we're inclined to be intimidated and fearful. He's the one who's guaranteed our future. He's the one that we ought to fear because he can throw body and soul into hell. When we were unrighteous, he sent Jesus, the righteous one, to take our sin. He's the one who gives life to the dead, who raised Jesus from the dead. He's the one who will raise our departed brothers and sisters, the one who can raise Kim from the dead or heal her if he wishes. He's the one who rescued Noah by the ark and rescues us by Jesus by his resurrection. He's the one to whom our accusers and persecutors will have to give an account. He's the one who raised Jesus up to his right hand and installed him as ruler of the universe. He's the one who called us out of our senseless, dead-end lives to give us a future in his presence forever. He's the one who answers our prayers, who showed us what love is in the sending of his Son, and he's the ultimate practicer of hospitality, who welcomed us into his life, his spiritual existence, and will welcome us into his presence. And he made that possible the day that Jesus threw his arms wide on the cross to welcome us into God's family and into God's future. Is it any wonder that Peter says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever, at the end of the material that we've been thinking about today. And that's what our future holds. We will spend eternity acknowledging this great reality that the glory and dominion belong to him forever. This is how Revelation describes it, describes our future. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and they worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, bring us safely into this great future. Teach us to forsake sin, to end that unhealthy relationship, and instead to be determined to live for your will. And in light of the end and its nearness, we pray that you'd enable us to organise our priorities, to make time to pray, to love, to be hospitable, and to serve the people around us. Father, we pray that you will fill the hearts and minds of this congregation with that glorious future that you've made possible for them, and that they'd organise their life individually and congregationally to reflect the future that they're looking forward to, so that you might receive the glory and the people that they know might be able to come and find the place where people live in your presence. And we ask this for his sake. Amen.